We'll go and dismiss the children for junior church if they wish. You can walk back with Mrs. Pileggi back there. And the rest of us, I'll invite please to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, Matthew 27. For our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read an account from this gospel, and then we will turn to Luke's gospel for the text for our sermon today, both of which speak of the crucifixion account of Christ, but specifically regarding the interaction that Jesus had with the thieves, the criminals that were hanging with him on the cross. So Matthew 27, we'll begin reading in verse 35 and read through verse 44. It says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Now if you turn with me over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, this is really the text for the morning, and we'll read it here in just a few minutes. We've been looking at this idea that God still saves people, the gospel still works. And sometimes we can wonder about our own salvation testimony. And by that, I don't mean necessarily that we may question whether or not we are saved. But sometimes we look at other people's salvation testimonies compared to ours. Every testimony of salvation is a glorious thing to hear. Last week in our adult Bible study class, we had people share with others around the tables about how they got saved. Giving your testimony to someone who is lost can be an effective tool in the process of seeking to win someone to Jesus Christ. What were you like before you were saved? And what did God do? How did that happen? And then what change came into your life after that? Just a simple word of testimony. I've told you many times how I got saved when I was 15 years old. Every story is different. We have different backgrounds. We have different experiences, different family histories, and all these kind of things that God somehow in his wonderful providence and wisdom can work together at such a point in time in such a situation to bring us to himself. It's a glorious thing. Every testimony is that way. But sometimes we can feel that our testimony doesn't seem to stack up to someone else's because it's less grand or less dramatic than someone else's. Some Christians may feel like they need to embellish their testimony in some way because they're just kind of ordinary. Well, I was saved when I was 4. You know, I wasn't doing the big stuff, you know, that some people get saved out of. But really, every salvation testimony is glorious. It's all a testimony of God's wonderful grace. The truth is, the vast majority of salvation stories are not flashy, but ordinary, really with no fanfare or great publicity or grandness. Every salvation is cause for rejoicing and celebration. But again, sometimes we can be discouraged that our testimony is not as exciting or radical or dramatic or miraculous as someone else's seems. But I want to throw all of those ideas out the window today. Because today we're going to meet a man. His salvation testimony was not glorious, or not spectacular at all. He was dying. He was on his way out. He was a mess, physically and spiritually. This is not a pretty event, but it is a glorious event nonetheless. We read in Matthew's gospel about how these two men were crucified alongside of Christ. We're not told their names. We're not told the name of this one who we'll look at specifically today. Now, there are some in church history who believe his name to be Dismas. We really don't have a definitive way to prove that, but we'll just call him that, I guess, today for sake of understanding. But I want us to read about his testimony of how he came to Christ. Look in Luke 23, and we'll read this morning beginning in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Incredible, incredible situation here. On that hill of Golgotha, Calvary as it's called, there were conversations that took place. Jesus spoke with his Father. Jesus spoke with those who were on the ground below him. And Jesus also had conversation, at least with this one criminal, if not the other one as well. Who knows how many people heard this conversation take place. They had been hanging on the cross for probably at least a couple hours. The general time frame of the crucifixion was they were put on the cross about 9 a.m. And right after this, after we left off reading in verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour. That was noontime, and it was dark from noon to 3. So it seems that this event that we just read takes place between 9 a.m. and noon, probably toward the latter end of that. Because as we read in Matthew's gospel, both of those criminals were reviling the Lord together. But something happened. And now, probably towards the end of that 3-hour time period, this one criminal changes and he gets converted. Now, we read the text here and we read it as we normally do in a voice, but I want us to understand that this was not an easy conversation for these men to have. If you know anything about the crucifixion event, the process, it was a gruesome event. And these men would have to literally press themselves up from their feet in order to just catch a breath. And so you can imagine the difficulty of even putting together words like this to have this kind of conversation between Jesus and this criminal. Nonetheless, in the midst of this great evil, incredible good takes place. A man about to die gets saved. You ever known someone like that in your life? Someone who's almost ready to die, just nearly at the point of death, near the end of their life, and they come to Christ for salvation? I've known of at least two experiences with this, and I'm going to share one of those later on. But the point today is that God still saves people near the end of their life. And I want this to be encouraging for us today, but also challenging for anyone here who may not know Christ as Lord and Savior, because you don't know when your end will be. So first, I want us to see the condemnation that this man has. The text says that along with Christ, there were these two criminals also put to death by crucifixion. And I find it interesting how Luke really draws this distinction between Jesus and these two men. For instance, earlier in the chapter, Luke 23, there's at least five times that Jesus is pronounced innocent by Pilate. I've underlined them in the text. Look in verse 4. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Again in verse 14. He says, "I have found no fault in this man." Later in verse 15, he's done nothing deserving of death. Later in verse 20, Pilate therefore wishing to release Jesus. And then again in verse 22, "I have found no reason for death in him." This occasion of Jesus being put to death is not because he was condemned for his sin. Even Pilate recognized there's nothing worthy of death in this man. And in contrast to that, we have Luke saying three times using the word criminal. Verse 32, there are these two others, criminals. In verse 33, he uses the word again. In verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. You get the great distinction that Luke is painting here between Jesus, the innocent one, and these two men who are hanging with him, these criminals. And Matthew tells us that they were thieves, they were robbers. This man, again, we'll just call him Dismas, was a condemned criminal sentenced to death. He was condemned to die, and in fact, he did die physically later that very day. And his words in verse 40 are revealing about his own estimation of his situation when he told the other criminal, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Here's his own condemnation set forth. He admits his criminality and that what he is experiencing on the cross is the just punishment for whatever he had done, the thieving, the robbing. Rome crucified people for a variety of reasons, including murder, including theft, including sedition or other things. Non-Roman offenders were crucified. Roman citizens were not. So this man was not a Roman, and he had committed this theft, this robbery that was worthy of death, sanctioned by Pilate. But this was not just a condemnation as a criminal before men. He hung condemned for his sin against God. His sin condemned him before a holy and righteous God. It was worthy of death, but not just physical death. It was worthy of spiritual death, eternal death. I think by verse 40, this man senses that. This was not just a condemnation on a human level. He knew there was something wrong between him and God. And this is the truth for all people today. All sin is worthy of death. Sin condemns people before a holy and righteous God. Sometimes people think that if God was so loving, then why are people condemned because of sin? Think, well, wouldn't God out of his love just free them from that? Well, we ought not think of love as merely releasing people from the consequence of their sin. Because God's love is a holy love. His love is governed by his holiness, his purity. And therefore, he has to look upon sin justly. His holiness demands that sin be condemned, be dealt with. And this sin is an offense against this purity. It is an impurity, an act of unholiness, and therefore demands death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." James 1:15, "Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And Genesis 2:17, God promised Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die." Our sins bring forth condemnation, a just condemnation of death. And for God, the holy and just judge, he must deal with sin in a holy and just way. This criminal on the cross sinned and was physically condemned to die, and he realizes his situation. And so secondly, we see his conviction of sin. Now, Luke's gospel does not record what Matthew's gospel did about these two criminals. That's why we read Matthew first. But there we saw these two criminals joining in with the mockery of Christ while they hung on the cross. And again, sometime within this three-hour time period, something clicked in this one criminal's mind. We don't know his background. We don't know what kind of exposure he may have had to Jesus prior to being incarcerated. Maybe he had some. Maybe he didn't have much at all. But we know that he at least had some exposure while on the cross. He could see Jesus. He could hear Jesus and how he acted and responded to even what was going on. He saw the placard being hoisted above his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He could observe what was going on around him. So he had at least that exposure. But perhaps as a Jew, perhaps, we don't know this, this is speculation, but perhaps he had some kind of exposure, heard of or saw Jesus at some point during his earthly ministry. But sometime before noon, this man was convicted, not merely of his criminal activity, he was fully aware of that, but he was convicted of his own sin before God. And now there's a difference between those two other criminals. The one was blaspheming Christ, and this one now changes. No longer a blasphemer, but repentant. No longer a reviler, but a repentant one. There's also a difference between mere remorse for sin, for what you've done, and true conviction. A person can feel remorse for his actions against man. He can feel an amount of pain because of the suffering he has caused for others. That may be a form of what we might call conviction, but perhaps we could just call that remorse because it's not really focused on God. What this man sensed at this point by the mercy of God is his conviction of his sinfulness against God. Sin is not sinful merely because it may hurt other people. Sin is sinful because it fails to honor God. That is the reason for these words that he speaks to the other criminal. Do you not even fear God? We deserve what we're getting. This one has done nothing wrong. He says, we receive the just reward of our deeds. And that was perhaps not just a recognition of his own criminality and the justness of crucifixion, but also a recognition of his own condemnation before God for his sin and of his need for forgiveness. Conviction of sin is necessary in salvation. This conviction falls upon this man, no doubt, as he further observes and listens to Christ and understands his own heart's sinfulness. People experience today conviction of sin. Jesus said in John 16 that it is the Spirit of God that brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Their own sin, Christ's righteousness, judgment to come. You can think of it in those kind of terms as well. Conviction of the sinfulness of one's heart is an act of God upon the sinner, and it's that goodness of conviction that leads him to repentance and faith. Without a conviction or a convincing of one's sinfulness, a person doesn't see his need for salvation. If I'm not convicted, why would I need rescue? Why would I need help? It's not really that bad. But when there's heart conviction of sin, that's different. I need God. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. So when we tell people about the good news of Christ, we need to also include the sinfulness of man's heart, including that person's, and their need to trust God to save them from their sin. Jesus is a good example of this. You read John chapter 4, when he spoke with this woman at the well. He spoke to her and told her, you know, I have water, and those who drink of this water will never thirst again. And she says, well, I want that water. And he tells her, go get your husband. And her heart is smitten. Why? Because he tells her, you've had multiple husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. See, he's bringing sin to bear. She needs to sense that conviction of sin before she really knows of her need for this water that gives life. This criminal was condemned. He hung there feeling the weight of his own sin upon him, which leads then to the third point today, that we see his confession of his need. If you look in verse 42, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now again, we don't know anything about Dismas's background or what, if anything, he knew of Jesus prior to this, but he at least was able to watch Jesus while he was hanging there on the cross. But what we know is that this man confessed his need to the only person who could help him. He calls him Lord. That's the word kurios, Lord or master is how it's translated. And that was a recognition of the authority that Jesus had. He asks him, remember me. This is a request to not forget him, but to also think on him, to have him in his mind when he comes into his kingdom. So this man who earlier had ridiculed Christ now recognized his authority and his kingdom and desired to be with Christ. If Jesus was a king, that meant he had a kingdom. And this criminal wanted to be with the king in that kingdom. Again, every person who comes to salvation needs to sense his own conviction of sin and confess his own need of salvation, his need to be rescued, and that the only person who can save him and rescue him from his sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you sense that in your own soul today? Do you sense your sinfulness before a holy and righteous and just God? The list would be too long to list. No one's asking us to write down everything we've done. God already knows. But you know, you sense the conviction of sin in your own heart. And you need to confess now to God, God, I need your salvation. Please forgive me. Save me from my sin. That's what this criminal is doing. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice finally how Jesus responded to this man. Fourth, we see Christ's commitment to save. Jesus listens to this man's word and responds in love and says in verse 43, look in the verse, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Very meaningful reply from Jesus to this man. Again, this is probably not a calm thing that he said. The excruciating pain was there, and trying to gasp for air to even say the words was no doubt hard. But in the midst of the pain and the suffering, Jesus loved this man and assured him of salvation that very day. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, truly, I say to you. None of Jesus' words were ever false or misleading, and they certainly were not here with this man. This is a sure thing that Jesus is about to tell this man. And the commitment that Jesus makes goes beyond a mere remembrance. Remember, the man said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, as if that was some kind of far-off, distant thing. Lord, whenever that takes place in the distance, remember me. Jesus goes well beyond that and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise was an Old Testament way of communicating heaven. Paradise was a way of talking about a garden paradise, the great garden of God. You can think about it that way. And Jesus, just mere hours away from dying, saved this dying criminal next to him. That's an incredible thing. Love, mercy, grace extended to this man just hours before they were both to die. And this is the same commitment that Jesus makes to all who come to him in a similar fashion. Jesus said in John 6, verses 35 and 37, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. What a blessed promise. All who come to Christ by faith will never be cast out. This man who lived as a criminal died as a saint, not because of his good works, not because of his baptism, not because of his church going or attendance at synagogue, not because of his parents or his religious education. This man, when he died, was with the Lord because of his repentant faith placed in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this is a good text, really, as a side note here, to use with Roman Catholics for a couple reasons. One, this man was never baptized. In the Catholic teaching, as far as I know, they believe you need to be baptized in order to have salvation. That's part of the process. This man never was. But also Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Roman Catholicism teaches kind of a middle ground between heaven and earth. That is purgatory. Now, some will rationalize this away and say, well, this man, he received, this is like the final unction. And so all of his sins were gone. He had no more sins left to pay for. That's a stretch. But there was no purgatory for this man. It was today he was with Christ in paradise. Now, here are some applications for us to consider today. One, there is hope for a person to get saved until the moment of his last breath. You know, the only lost cause is a dead body. Up until the very point of death, there is hope. You may not be able to see it or understand how God can do this. And I'm not saying that God will save everyone. We know that's not the case. But my point is, we can so very easily and quickly lose hope for various reasons. But the only lost cause is a dead body. This man was mere hours before he died. And there was hope for him. And he found it in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the workers being hired during the day. And the employer finds men early in the morning, work for me for a day's wage, a denarius. And many do. And the story, the parable goes on at different points throughout the day. The employer goes out and he hires other men as well, different points throughout the day. And he promises them the same thing. Even unto the 11th hour, at the very end of the work day, men are hired and they work for that same amount. And it comes to the end of the day, and all the workers are lined up there, and the employer goes down the line and pays everyone a denarius. And those who were hired at the very beginning of the day thought, what's going on? Surely we're going to get more because we've worked longer. And the point of the parable is you're all working, and I'm giving you what I promised. You should not, the people who were employed earlier in the day should not disparage the fact that those who were working later in the day got the same amount. Those of you who are saved when you're 4 or 5 should not disparage others who are saved when they're 84 or 85, mere days or hours before they die. That's the point. The Father gives exactly what he promises, and he does so justly. The blessings of salvation can be enjoyed for 50 years or longer by a person, just as they can for just a few minutes before a person dies. But both people enter the joy of heaven. Now, there may not be the same kinds of rewards in heaven. That's up to God to decide. But each is saved from his sin and given the eternal bliss of forgiveness, reconciliation, and being in heaven with God. Some people may think that's inequitable and unfair, But God determines what each man gets. The promise of salvation is not limited by age or how long they have lived apart from Christ. It's not as if God tells us in his word, okay, when a person is born, everyone gets on equal footing. Everyone has 20 years to get saved. And if you're not saved by age 20, then that's it. You're on your own. That way it's fair. No, that's how we think. But the Bible says God is long-suffering, not desiring any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How long-suffering is God, was God with you? How many years did he have to wait for you to repent and believe the gospel? For me, it was 15 years. For others, that's a lot longer. Here's a second application. God is, in fact, long-suffering with his people. Sometimes God does only have to wait a few years for a person to get saved. Some of you may have been saved when you were very young. Your parents taught you the gospel at a very young age. That's a blessing. Maybe you heard it at church at a very young age, but some of you were not. Some of you were quite older. God is long-suffering. I remember leading a man to Christ when he was in his 70s. Another story I know, I don't know how old this man, he was probably at least in the 70s or 80s before he got saved, just before he died. We cannot place our own limitations on God's long-suffering, nor begrudge it when he saves someone quite old, but must trust the goodness and wisdom of God in his long-suffering with people and rejoice in the salvation of another soul. God is long-suffering with you today. If you have to confess your sin and your need for salvation today, he is long-suffering with you, waiting for you, but urging you not to wait. Over 7 years ago, I received a phone call from a man in New York. His name was Rob, and he had a father at the time who lived in the Dover area, and his father was in the hospital. Rob asked me if I would go to the hospital, Wentworth Douglas, to meet his father and to try to give him the gospel. Of course, I agreed to do that. Went there, spoke briefly with a man, introduced myself, and witnessed to him briefly, and left. He did not come to Christ. Later, the son from New York, Rob, came personally up to the area, contacted me and asked me if I would go to the hospital with him to visit his dad. And again, of course, I did that. We came to the hospital. We talked a bit more with his father about the Lord, but I left. I believe it was the next day, this was over 7 years ago, but I believe it was the next day, later in the morning, I got a phone call from Rob. And Rob said he had gone over that morning, his father, I believe, was in ICU. And he knew his father didn't have long. And he witnessed to his dad again. And he said, my dad received Christ this morning, just minutes before he passed away. And we rejoiced. He asked me if I would do the funeral service for the man. Of course, I did that. I'm glad to do that. And Rob told the story. It's a wonderful story of God's grace minutes before this man died. He was 74 years old. This man had quite the history. He was a decorated naval officer for many years. He died at the age of 74, but in 1963, he had been assigned to be on the Thresher. You recognize that name. He had been assigned to be on that boat on the occasion when it ended up sinking. But the Lord providentially redirected him. He was not on there. And the Lord gave him over 50 more years before he finally turned to Christ. Our God is long-suffering, patient, and loving, and kind. And that is the kind of God whom we serve. The kind of gospel that we have. It is the power of God for salvation to all who are to believe, both Jew and Gentile, both young and old. Now, the wrong conclusion from this text is that you can say, well, I'll just wait then. I'll wait until just before I die. When I'm on my deathbed, I know God will save me then. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. The Bible says, James 4, what is your life? It appears for a little time. It's like a vapor, and it vanishes away. Or Proverbs 27:1 tells us we cannot boast about another day, for we do not know what a day may bring forth. Or Psalm 144:4 says that man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Who of you can determine how much longer you have? My cousin died when she was 18 years old. She wasn't expecting to that day. Ran over by a semi-truck. My wife's best friend from college, mother of four, wife to a husband, serving the Lord faithfully in a church, died instantly in her bathroom one day. An undetected heart issue they never knew about. Who can know? This may be the very last sermon some of you may hear. I don't say that to emotionally coerce. I'm just saying that's the reality of life. No man knows what a day may bring forth. The Bible says now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. God is long-suffering, yes, but don't presume upon it. This man in this text waited. By God's grace, he was saved, but he serves as a means to exhort us now. Now is the time. And maybe God has been working in your heart today, convicting you of your sin and your need to confess that before God. God, I need salvation. And the Lord would tell you, yes, you will be with me. That is your need today. I encourage you, come to Christ. He says, all those who believe in me, who come to me, I will in no way cast out. What a blessed Savior we have. For those of us who are saved, the encouragement for us is this: don't lose hope. Many of you have unsaved relatives or friends or coworkers or people that you know, and you've been praying for them for years to be saved. You've given them the gospel. You've tried to witness to them, tried to live your life before them, and they just don't seem fazed. Don't lose hope. The only lost cause is a dead body. Then it's too late. But until then, pray for them. Live your life before them. Proclaim to them as God allows you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe God would use you to lead them to himself. Don't lose hope. Let's pray together today.